My wife said to me today, as we were talking, riding home, she said, you know, when you stand down on the floor like that, instead of up behind the pulpit, she says, you teach more, but when you're behind the pulpit, you preach more. And she said, when you're on the floor, you tend to speak to the people on the front row. And I know it's true, because that's what I do at camp. I mean, when the kids are right there, I grab them, you know? And so I'm sorry, those of you who are in the back who are older, you just have to listen to me talk to the children. So that's the same problem, huh? I think maybe, does this one work? We could work with this, I think. Oh, that one? No, that's all right. I'll speak from here. This one, okay? Yeah, all right. That's fine. You want me to go up here? That's working. That's fine. I mean, I'll speak into it or whatever. They can hear me down here. The tape will probably be fine. You getting the signal? Okay. I think that'll be better than the other one banging and booming and crackling. I don't know why it is. Okay. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Sounds a little bit kind of like the Wizard of Oz, huh? There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and shunned evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. Some suggest that every one his day refers to his birthday, that these may have been occasions for them to get together for birthdays. That's just a suggestion. And sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was, when the days of their feasting were finished, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. There are 2 great questions that have been debated down through history. They are, why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that people who are evil and are known to be evil seem to prosper, at least prosper in the sense that the world prospers, meaning they would gain in wealth or possessions or position or power, however you want to look at it? Why do such people prosper? That's been debated. And of course, the cousin to that, if you want to call it, is why do the righteous suffer? And that's been debated. Why is it that righteous people, good people, wind up suffering? And of course, humanity as a whole has been impacted by the fall. So that there are things that come upon us just as a result of the sin of man, and the sin that came into this human race and into this world. And death would be the universal example, wouldn't it? That we all die, and that's because of sin. But the question, why do the righteous suffer, is directed more not at common suffering, but at the tragedies and the traumas that come into people's lives. This was a question that was asked by many in relation to 9/11. Now, even people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus, who are not saved, they look at that event and they say there were good people in those buildings. Good in the sense that perhaps they were good husbands, good fathers, good providers. They were not immoral. They were not wicked. They were not evil. Why is it that they would die in such a traumatic way? I don't know if you've heard of the brother in China recently, Birkenstock, who his sister was dying of cancer back in Germany. So he flew home to be with her, and by the time he got there, she had died. But while he was there, his wife and parents were killed in a car accident in China. So here he is flying to Germany for his sister's death, and while he's away, his parents and wife are killed. That's traumatic, isn't it? That doesn't happen to everyone, those types of experiences. It may be diseases, as we hear about cancer and things like that. It doesn't affect us all, but we're all susceptible and all could come under such things. Job may be the ultimate example of tragedies and trauma, particularly in the light of the speed in which these things take place in his life. One day he is the greatest of all the men of the East, and he has a wife, he has seven sons, three daughters, and all these animals, livestock, that really, in today's terms, would be a lot of wealth and a lot of money. So here he is. He's a godly man. It's evident in verses 5 and 6, he's a godly man. Verse 1 tells us he feared God and that he was blameless and perfect and it was upright. He feared God. That means he took God into his thinking in all manners of life. It means as he went through his daily life, he was thinking of God and what God would think of this and how God would want him to live. He was also spiritually active. Verse 5 and 6, or verse 5, tell us he was spiritually active. He was offering sacrifices for his children, perhaps because he thought they had sinned. And so here's a godly man, a righteous man, one who fears God, one who walks right, one who's living right, and suddenly he loses all 10 of his children. Overnight, 10 of his children are taken and lost, all one time, basically. And he loses 1,000 oxen and 500 she-asses and 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. All of that is taken. So here's a man who lost his family, his children, anyway, and he lost all his wealth. So you could take someone like Bill Gates, for example. Here he is with, he doesn't know how much money he has. He couldn't count it. He doesn't know really how much money, what he's worth. So much so that when he got married, he went to an island and he and his wife, new wife, they rented every motel on the island so that they would be the only ones on the island. Okay, now that's money. Well, let's say he had some children. All of a sudden, Bill Gates went from that to having nothing. Having everything in the bank is gone, no wealth, can't even pay his phone bill, and his children are taken. You could see the trauma and tragedy of that. Not only that, though, with Job, it will impact his health. It will touch his body personally. And we'll see that it was a horrible condition in which he comes. Now, he's faced with two trials. Job has two types of trials. Let me put it that way. He has the attacks of Satan. And they really take place in the first two chapters, could we say. And they have this attacks of Satan. And then the rest of the book deals with the accusations of his friends, so-called friends. So he's got these two types of trials. He's got the attacks of Satan, and then he has the problems of the accusations of his friends. Now Job will insist to his friends that he is a righteous person and innocent of any sin. Because what they constantly want to say to him is, in order for this to happen to you, you must have sinned. In other words, if you hadn't sinned, these traumatic things would not have come upon you. Because in the Old Testament, it was true that righteous people were blessed and they prospered. Abraham was a very wealthy man likewise. And often the two very much went together, and God showed his approval of a righteous person by blessing them in the sense of physical prosperity and wealth and blessing. And so their conclusion was, well, he must not be living right then. He must have sinned. And Job will insist that he is innocent. And in fact, when you get to 31, chapter 31, what he'll do is he'll make a list of all the things that he has not done. Look, I've not done this, I've not done that, I've not done that. He goes down the whole list trying to persuade his friends. And finally, he gets to the point where he wants to call God into this equation. And he wants to deal with God over this and talk to God and argue with God about, you know, the fact that he is innocent and he hasn't sinned. And, of course, you know, why this would come upon him. And when the Lord does finally answer Job, Job does not ask the questions. The Lord asked the questions. For instance, the Lord says to Job, where were you when the foundations of the earth were formed? In other words, Job, you're finite, you know? Long before you even existed, I created the foundations of the earth. You weren't even around, you know? And you want to come and talk to me and deal with me and argue with me? And so God begins to ask him questions. And ultimately comes to the animal world and he says, you know, these huge animals that you can't control, I created them. You can't even control what I created. Why would you want to come argue with me? And ultimately, of course, Job repents and understands that God is sovereign and that there's a vast difference between me, you, God. He's not just a man. You know, someone said it recently, maybe it was on TV, the man upstairs. Well, that's not a statement you want to use, because God is not a man. He's far, far greater. Magnitudes greater. Not even close. and we want to always reverence God, because he is much, much greater than we are. Now, we might ask, why did Job suffer? Well, we find the answer as we come back to chapter 1 in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto them, and this would appear to be angels and Satan amongst them, and the Lord said unto Satan, from where comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, Scripture tells us that the earth was and is Satan's realm. That's where he works. And some have suggested when he says he was going to and fro, maybe he was going up and down the earth looking for someone to devour, as Peter would put it. Like a roaring lion, he seeks to devour people. So he comes before the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, think of this for a moment. The Lord says to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who feareth God and shunneth evil? Now, Job, unlike ourselves, knows nothing of what's transpiring in heaven. He has no inkling of the fact that Satan and the Lord are talking one to another, and that he's the center of the conversation. If he knew, I have the feeling he probably would have ducked, and he probably would have said, Lord, recommend someone else. Why'd you give him my name? You know, give him Robbie's name. Give him John's name. But why'd you give him my name? And here it is, the Lord is suggesting to Satan, did you ever think about Job? And Job says this. I mean, Satan says this in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for nothing?" Now that's a great, great question. And it's an accusation really against Job by Satan and against God by Satan. What he's really saying is this. You know, you've protected him. You've hedged him in. That's exactly what verse 10 says. Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So you've protected him. You've kept him from any tragedies and any difficulties. And you have blessed him. Two things. You've hedged him in. You've given him a peaceful life. You've protected him from his enemies. And you've blessed him. Whatever he's done has prospered. So, he says, it makes sense then that Job would worship you. After all, look what you've done for him. He only fears and worships you because for what he gets from you. He worships you for selfish reasons. You know that religion is very much based on this principle? Think of the religions of our world. Many of them involve, let me say, superstitions. Remember when Paul went to Mars Hill in Acts 17? He said, I perceive that in all things that you too are superstitious. And he perceived that because they had an idol to, it was labeled the unknown God. Just in case there was a God that they didn't know of, they didn't want to offend him, so they put up this idol and put down there the unknown God in case there was one. Well, that would take care of that person or that God, and so they wouldn't have to worry about it. They were superstitious. Well, you know, religion works this way, doesn't it? In fact, sometimes as Christians we might fall into this. You know, I better go to meeting if I really expect my business to prosper. I better do this or God's going to punish me. I better not do that because probably things won't go right tomorrow. But you know, religion works kind of that way, and if people do what they do, not because they're really worshiping God, but there's something they want to get out of it. You know, they want God to bless them or protect them or whatever. But he's also accusing God. He's accusing God and saying, you know, the only way you get worship is by buying it. You know, politicians do that, don't they? They buy loyalty. He says, you know, you're like, you just buy loyalty. You buy worship by giving him things. So an underlying question is, why does man worship and serve God? Why do we worship and serve God? Is it because of what we're going to get out of it? Or what we're going to avoid? Or is it because we love him? Remember, Satan is an angel of light. And he can make religion appear to be as if it's from God, when in fact it's nothing more than a system of works. And it's a do something for God and he'll do something for you philosophy. You see. So it's to buy God off. You know, religion is really trying to buy God off so that he doesn't punish me. I'll buy him off by doing certain things. Now, Christianity is vastly different. It isn't that we come to God with any kind of sense that we can do anything for God. We come to God with a sense that we're lost, we're perishing, we're of a nature that could never produce anything for God. We're sinful, we're sinners. And so we don't try to buy God off. What we do is we come to God and recognize that we're lost and perishing, and there's nothing we can do for God. And we accept what he has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. So there's a vast difference between Christianity and religion. And by the way, when someone says to you, what religion are you? You might find it a helpful in to an opportunity to witness to say, well, really, I don't have a religion. I have a person. My faith is not in some church, some religion, some system. I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And my faith is in him, not in some system or structure or denomination or church. And we want them to understand there's a distinction between Christianity and the world's religion. Now, the issue really is of the heart, isn't it? Why is it that we serve? Now, when we come to chapter 1 and verse 20, we find that Satan was wrong concerning Job. His feeling was, and verse 11, you'll see this, he says to God, you put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So he says to God, you put forth your hand and you destroy everything he has, and you'll find out he's not loyal to you. He'll curse you. So, his children are taken. His possessions are taken. We come down to verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charge God with folly. And so, Satan was wrong. And Job is victorious in this attack by Satan. But, you see, chapter 2 tells us that there will be a second attack. And that will come because Satan will go before the Lord again. And in verse 3, we read, the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job a second time? You would think if Job knew what was going on, he'd say, look, once is enough. But there's a second time. There's none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright man, one that feareth God and shunneth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan said to the Lord, answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Verse 7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sore of his foot until his crown, or his head. And he took a potsher, that's a piece of broken pottery, to which he scraped himself, or with which he scraped himself, and he sat down among the ashes. What Satan says is, look, he's willing to give up his children, he's willing to give up his possessions. Because you haven't touched him personally. You haven't gotten to his body. You haven't made him suffer physically. So the Lord says, okay, go ahead, you can touch him. Just you can't take his life, but you can touch him. So he is smote, it says, with boils. Now, there's no actual definition of what these boils are. They were one of the plagues in Egypt. One of the plagues that God brought against the Egyptians was boils. But if they're boils the way we think of them, they would be staph infections. And apparently from his foot to his head, his body is covered with these boils and staph infections. I'll give you an example of what they're like. I've had two in my life, one in right there in my face, and one on the back of my neck. And the neck one was right on the muscle, and I couldn't move one way or the other. Extremely painful. My father took a milk bottle and heated it in hot water, and then put it on my neck. And when the bottle cools, it creates a vacuum in the bottle. And it sucks the core of the boil right out. And it sucked the core out about a half inch long and eighth of an inch across of just pure, solid green pus, I guess you would say. And I left a hole in my neck, and it was sore for a very long time. Now, envision this on your whole body. And Job is so distressed, in a sense, he goes and sits at the garbage dump and takes a piece of broken pottery and starts scraping these wounds, you know, to keep the oozing off. He's just scraping the oozing off his body. This is how the scriptures describe his condition. It says he was inflamed. He was itching. He was disfigured. When his friends came to see him, they didn't even recognize him. It says he had a loss of appetite, depression, no wonder. Worms started to grow in these sores. He had breathing problems. He had a loss of weight. He had continual pain and fever. He was sick. Very sick and painful. So much so that his wife, verse 9, said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." In other words, get it over with. You curse God, you're going to die, you won't suffer anymore. But he said unto her, verse 10, or chapter 2, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Job successfully withstands the attacks of Satan. He takes them on. He is faithful to God. He does not curse God. He's not bitter. He's not swearing at God. He's not questioning God. And he faithfully takes them on. Where Job has a problem is with the accusations of his friends. And it's interesting, isn't it, that someone could withstand the kind of things, the trauma that happened to him and the tragedy. But you know, when your friends tell you that you sinned and you're guilty, and you try to persuade them that, "No, I'm not. I'm innocent," and they won't listen. You know, he has more difficulty with that trial than he does with the onslaught of all these things that happened to him. And you know, when you think about it, there's an element of pride in that, isn't there? You know, when you get trauma and things like that, it's not so much your pride, but now you're attacking my person. You're saying I did something that I didn't do. And the beautiful thing is, when you think of the person of the Lord Jesus, this is exactly what took place with him. People accused him of being a sinner. Think of that. The Holy Son of God, puny men, if you let me put it that way, puny men, we're accusing him of being a sinner. And the Bible tells us that, for example, in the garden, he just had to say the word, you know. And there were 10 legions of angels, and all those people were gone. You know, just say the word. In fact, he just said, "I am," and they fell backwards. "But it shows your heart of man." They got up and came again. I mean, yeah, it says really something about the heart of man, doesn't it? When someone would say to you, "I am," and you fall backwards, but then you get up again and come at him again and take him and crucify him. It shows you the heart of man. But here's the Lord. He doesn't say anything. In fact, what Peter says is, when he reviled not again. Again, like I said this morning in Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. See, the first thing is we would say, "You're wrong. I didn't do those things. I didn't sin. I'm innocent." The Lord Jesus said, "Look, I'll leave that with God, who judges righteously. I have a task to do here. I have work to do, and I'm going to finish that work. and the Lord knows that, you know, I'm not a sinner, and so forth. And so Job's integrity comes under attack, and all this, of course, Job had not sinned. Now, the interesting thing is that when this comes to his, with regard to his friends, they come to him at first, shall we say, more gently, and then slowly but surely, as they speak with him, they begin to become more forceful in their accusation that you sin. And of course, then he begins to get worked up and so forth, and he wants to bring God into this. Now, if you go to chapter 40, you'll see that ultimately the Lord will talk to Job, and then this is what he'll say to Job. This is not the end of it. The questioning starts earlier than this. In chapter 38, for example, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" What he's saying to Job is, you don't even understand. You have no knowledge. How could you counsel me? I mean, how would you ever begin to counsel me? You don't even understand. You don't know. "Gird up thine loins like a man. I'll demand of thee, and answerest thou me. Where," verse 4, chapter 38, "where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hast laid the measures of it, if thou knowest? Who hast stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are its foundations fastened?" Now think of that question asked to a man. Where's the foundations of the earth fastened? Where are they hooked in? What keeps them stable? You know, we think of a foundation, we hook it into the ground, and we have something under it. But when you talk about the foundations of the earth, what are they resting on? I mean, what's holding them up, Job? How is it that the earth just hangs out there and keeps going around and stays in its orbit, for example? How's that happening? Well, you don't have the answer for that. So why would you counsel me? In chapter 40, we see, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it.'" In other words, are you going to instruct God? Are you actually going to teach God something? Are you going to tell God something he doesn't know? You know, sometimes we're guilty of this. We stand up and pray, or even in our private prayer life, we begin to tell God things as if he didn't know them. You know, we sometimes can spend a lot of time telling God things. He already knows those. But he says to Job, "Are you going to say that?" And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer yea twice, but I will proceed no further." And so Job is beginning to see the picture that God is vastly different. God is sovereign. And we don't approach God and talk to God as if he's just another man. And we don't come to God and say, "Well, let me argue my case with you, and let me teach you, and let me instruct you. Let me tell you the situation." God knows all the situations. We don't instruct him. We don't teach him. We don't talk to him as we would talk face to face with another man. And Job had to learn this. And ultimately, you will find that he comes to this place of submitting, that God is sovereign. God is overall. And there are things that will come into our life like these traumatic experiences. When I listened to, and perhaps you listened to them too, there were, on 9/11, there were some, quote, memorial programs on, I know one was on public television,
And they interviewed people who had lost either family members or friends in 9/11, including they interviewed a Roman Catholic priest and an Episcopal priest and a Lutheran pastor. And the one woman said, "I can't even talk to God anymore. I lost my husband in there. I used to talk to God. I don't talk to him anymore." A man said, "I lost 20 of my friends in that building. And I cursed God," he said. He said, "I understand the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I don't talk to the Father anymore," he said. Even the Episcopal priest said, "I have to confess, my faith is shaken. I don't understand how God could let this happen to good people." Believe it or not, the most biblically closest thing to a biblical answer came from the Catholic priest. He said, "Look, when you become a Christian," he said, "things are really in the hands of God, and we don't question him." The Lutheran one, well, he made some other statements. But, you see, when things like that happen, what is it? It's our trust in God, isn't it? We don't question him. We don't begin to try and debate with him. We don't try to understand everything. We can't. They're so vast. They're so big. And God is so vast compared to us. Do you ever think of God, all the things he controls and all the things he knows? He knows how many hairs are on your head right now, which means he knows that my number went down today when I combed my hair. And maybe yours too, but all the things he knows. Unbelievable. And the things he controls, the Bible says, the hearts of the kings are in his hands. It says that he puts men into office and he takes them out. You know, we worry about 9/11 and terrorism and Iraq and Iran. It isn't like the Lord, you know, these things are out of control. It isn't like the Lord doesn't know what's going to happen and somehow his plans are going to go awry because these things aren't working right. He has, you know, his hand upon all these things. And we can rest. You know, when these things come, we can rest. God is sovereign. God is in control. He hasn't lost that. So we can have confidence. But when the tragedies come and the traumas come, and this is a question that I'd ask you, that I'd ask myself. What if God gave Satan your name? What if when Satan came before God, God said to Satan, "See Robbie down there? He's a faithful Christian. Go down there and try him. You'll see. He'll be faithful." And I've thought about this, and I've thought, you know, perhaps when those attacks come, God has suggested my name. Not in and of myself, I'm going to handle these things, but with dependence upon him and trusting him and by faith, I will be faithful to him because I am his and he will sustain me. But think about this. If I am, in fact, the one he selected, and I have the benefit that Job didn't have, that I could know this, wouldn't it be a great encouragement to know that I'm in a battle, and the Lord has recommended me for this battle, and he will keep me? This is just random. There was a couple that we know, Doug and Janice Dove, who had a child that eventually, he's in his 30s now, has been a child that we've had to care for all those years. I remember I was probably not older than some of these on the front row when he was born. But I remember Doug saying, we consider it a privilege that God would select us, that he would think we could handle this. But even as a child at the time, I thought, what a statement to make. But yet, you know, when we trust the Lord, we realize he's in it. It should be an encouragement for us to be, in fact, be victorious and not to curse him, not to be bitter, but to realize the Lord is sovereign. He gives. He takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the scripture you have given to us. Recorded for us many, many years ago, that we might know something of that spiritual world that goes on around us, unseen by us. And we thank you that you record for us how faithful Job was, despite these horrible traumas that came into his life. We pray that we might be found faithful. We pray, too, that even when those around us may misunderstand, that we would not become bitter and feel the necessity of defending ourselves and justifying ourselves, but that we would commit things to thyself, knowing that you know what the right situation is. And so, Lord, help us as these things come into our lives, that we would be faithful to thee, that we would be found to be those who do not throw away our integrity, do not curse thee, but recognize thy sovereignty. And understanding at all times you love us as manifested by Calvary. So we give thee our thanks, again, for a time to look into your word, to learn from it, to be encouraged and challenged. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.